So with that great confidence, let's turn now to God's Word. We're back in John 10 this morning after a three-week break. And before we look into the Word, let's ask for the Spirit's help. Lord God, this is your Word. It is true. It is authoritative. It is a gift that proceeds to us from your very mouth. We need it. For Lord, we have no other way to know you than other than what you have told us in your word. And so we ask, as we sit under your word, that your Spirit would take it, show us its truthfulness, bring it home to our hearts and transform us, that we might go out this week and live in light of its truths. Lord God, I pray for your help upon me. And for Pastor Mark as well, as he steps to the pulpit in a different church this morning, may your Spirit rest upon us to be clear and bold proclaimers of your word. Lord God, may no one see us this morning. May they only see the God of the Bible. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm excited about the text in front of us. It's an incredibly important text, an incredibly practical text. It's one of the clearest texts in the New Testament in talking about eternal security, or the belief that once we are saved, we cannot lose our salvation. This is an important doctrine because it teaches us an awful lot about the person and character of God, who's the one who ultimately keeps us. And it's an incredibly practical topic because it is a great source of comfort and of peace for all those who hope is fixed on Christ. It is very common for Christians, especially early on in their Christian pilgrimage, to go through a season of time where they doubt the authenticity of their faith, that they doubt that they're really saved. That is a common experience. I went through it myself shortly after I got baptized myself at the age of 12. Most Christians will grow out of that struggle as they mature in their walk with Christ, but for some Christians, genuine Christians, true Christians, they walk their entire life long without any confidence, any security in their salvation. And lacking assurance will, and over the long term, I believe, hinder our spiritual growth. But the Bible is very clear that we can know with absolute certainty whether or not we are saved. I do not stand before you having wrestled with that for years. Not because of me or because of any strong faith within myself, but because of the understanding of the truths of God's Word. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And what is that day? The day of Christ's return. The grand confidence that Paul had was in the God who saved him, and we can have the same confidence. And yet in the North American evangelicals' good desire to pursue and gain assurance of salvation, we have unwittingly created a false assurance. A false assurance. We convince people to pray a sinner's prayer, and then we tell them to never doubt the validity of that prayer, even if their lives never change. I hope to provide us over the next 2 weeks with a better, far more sure assurance of our salvation than a prayer that we prayed. So, we're back into John 10. Like I said, we've been out of it for 3 weeks. As we've gone so far, the first half of John 10, we have been listening to Jesus teach us about how he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he tells us very plainly in the text that he did this that we might have abundant life in verse 10. And his repeated reference, though, in this text about laying down his life and then taking it up again is a clear reference to his death on the cross where he'd pay the penalty of our sin. And he did this, as we looked at in verses 17 and 18, a powerful, powerful gospel section, one in which I believe God moved by his Spirit in our midst over. Jesus said, reminds us, he did this of his own will, of his own power, and his own authority. He said, no one takes my life away from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. Very sadly, though, we did see at the end of that text that his listeners remained deaf to his message. And that brings us to our text today. And verses 22 and 23 begin to move us forward chronologically in the story. And it gives us two time markers here. First, we see, verse 22, that the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. What is this? This is not a feast you will find its roots in the Old Testament. You will not find the Feast of Dedication in the Old Testament. It's still being celebrated today. We know it by the name of Hanukkah. Hanukkah. This is a holiday that's celebrated in the period between the New Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Israel was ruled for a large portion of that time by the Greek Empire. And there was after Alexander came and he conquered a big chunk of the world and took over the Persian Empire. After he died, he had no heir. And so his empire was divided up among four generals. And Israel was right in the middle between two generals that constantly warred back and forth to take control of that section of land. But it was not a good time in the life of Israel and their history. They were in servitude to the Greeks. Their land was a constant place of war. And a wonderful character named Antiochus Epiphanes came to Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on the altar, the temple in Jerusalem, which was rather offensive and understandably so. God had prohibited such a thing in the Old Testament to the Jews. He desecrated the temple. And anyhow, in that time period, the Maccabean revolt happened, and Israel for a little over 100 years gained their independence from the Greeks before they fell to the Romans. And the Feast of Dedication marked the day when they reconsecrated the temple to the worship of God. And so that is what happens. And now we know because we have some familiarity with it, although I don't hear as much about it in Canada as I did in the States. I don't know if it's because you have a smaller Jewish population or what. Hanukkah doesn't seem to be quite as big of a deal here as it is in the States. But it takes place around Christmas time. It's a December holiday. And so we find Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, and it is winter. And Jesus is walking in the portico of Solomon, which was a covered porch on the eastern side of the temple. And if you've heard of it before, it's because in the book of Acts, that's where the church first began to meet. Now, these are just kind of details. Like, well, why tarry here? Because they add irony to the story. John does not waste any space on details. Everything he says is significant. And so it's at a time when the Jews were celebrating the restoration of the worship of God after it had been profaned by the Greeks that they encountered God's provision of salvation in the person of his Son. And yet they had so perverted the worship of God with their traditions that they were unable to rejoice in the salvation of God. And like the cold winter weather outside, their hearts were cold to the things of God. And their coldness is demonstrated in their response to Jesus in verse 24. As Jesus is walking through the portico of Solomon, the Jews, the text tells us. Remember, who are the Jews in John's gospel? They're those who are opposed to Christ. John uses that word very uniformly throughout his gospel. They're those who are opposed to Christ. And as Jesus walks through the portico of Solomon, he is surrounded, hemmed in, completely encircled is what's going on there by the Jews. And they demand an answer to their question. How long, the text says, will you keep us in suspense? Now that's a figure of speech, and my New American Standard that I'm preaching out of this morning renders the words quite literally. It says exactly what it says, but it's a figure of speech, and so there's a meaning to it, right? If I say that car is cool, none of you guys think that I think that car is in a state of coldness. You understand, I think that's a pretty nifty-looking automobile. Well, 200 years from now or 1,000 years from now, if someone were to hear that statement, they're going to think, what is up with that? It's a figure of speech. This figure of speech, although the Greek words literally say, how long will you keep us in suspense, the meaning of it is, how long are you going to annoy us? How long are you going to annoy us? This helps us to understand these are not genuine seekers hoping Jesus will remove the confusion for them and that he might indeed be the Messiah. These are antagonistic Jews seeking grounds on which to attack him. And so they demand an answer from Jesus. They want a simple yes or no. Tell us whether or not you're the Christ, yes or no. And verses 25 through 30, which is where we want to spend our focus this morning, Jesus gives an incredibly wise answer to their question. Think about this. If he says yes, what's the response going to be? They're going to immediately attack him. If he says no, well, he's denied himself, he's denied his Father, he's now a sinner, he's not fit to be our Savior. He would never have done such a thing. Jesus does not fear these men. He knows he's going to die at their hands within a few months. But he also knows inciting them to anger will not reach them with the gospel. And so I find that his answer to their question is the perfect answer. An answer that tells them that he is indeed the Messiah, but he does it in such a way that, in theory, should cause them to consider the validity of his words. And so in verses 25 and following, we find a twofold response coming from Christ here. First, he does answer their question as to whether or not he's the Messiah, and then he turns that to describe the certainty of salvation for all who believe that he is the Messiah. So verse 25 provides for us the answer, Jesus' answer to their question. And how does he answer their question? Well, he points back to what he's already done. In John chapters 5 through 8, we have seen Jesus teaching publicly about himself as the Messiah. He's claimed to be unified with the Father. He's talked a lot, even here in John 10, in a public way, about how he is the Savior of the world who's coming to save his sheep. So to this point, Jesus had never publicly said, "I am the Messiah." He said it privately. He told it very plainly to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, but he'd never publicly said, "Yes, I am the Christ." But his constant teaching had demonstrated that he was. And yet Jesus' free offer of salvation is only met with rejection and ridicule. Every time Jesus offers the gospel in public, it's rejected. And he's going to offer the gospel for the last time in public down in verse 38 is the last time he's going to publicly offer the gospel here to these men, his enemies. As we look at their constant rejection, though, it's a reminder to us that although we are to freely offer the gospel to all men, we cannot force anyone to believe. Jesus was the greatest gospel teacher to ever live. And not only was he the greatest, clearest, most accurate gospel teacher to ever live, he's also the only person to ever live on this earth whose life perfectly matched the message he preached. And yet, people, the majority of people, rejected him. We'll find out why here in a few minutes. But Jesus begins in his answer by pointing to his message. Are you the Christ? Well, what have I been saying to you for 3 years now? He points to his message, which they have rejected. And then he points to his works, which he has done in his Father's name. And within the context of John's gospel, we should understand that as his signs, these miracles that Jesus did that proved he was from God. Jesus reminds them once again that his works validate his message. And that's the rub point, because the Jews know this. That's why they're asking him plainly, "Are you the Christ?" Why would they bother to ask him that? Because his message and his life perfectly matched what the Old Testament said the Messiah would look like. And that's why they're asking the question. The problem is, they see plainly who he is. They're just unwilling to accept it because of the hardness of their hearts. As we've gone through John's gospel, Jesus has repeatedly appealed to these two proofs of his messiahship. Every time people question him, he points to his message and his works. He has just taught them, John 10, that about his greatest work that he would do, where he would accomplish the salvation of his people by laying down his life before taking it up again. And so once again, Jesus comes along and he points these questioners, these doubters, to what he has accomplished or going to accomplish through the cross. His message and his miracles are proof positive that he is indeed the only Savior of the world who will save all who believe in him. And then that then ought to raise two questions for us. Do I believe? And then how do I know I believe? Related questions, but different questions. Do I believe? And how do I know I have believed? Being assured of our salvation begins with receiving salvation from Christ through faith, through believing in him. The question that determines the eternal destiny of our souls is how we answer this question: do I believe in Jesus? And if the answer to that question is yes, then the promise of God's word is we are saved. We have eternal life. And as Jesus is going to say in the verses that follow, no one can take that away from us. If the answer to that question is no, we can know with absolute certainty we do not have salvation, we are not children of God, we are destined for hell. This is the point that Jesus made in the text as he identified his opponent's problem there in verse 26. The problem is not that they do not understand who he is or the significance of his ministry. The problem is they do understand and they refuse to accept it. And this is a reminder to us and a warning to all of us that knowledge about Jesus is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. Satan knows, yet he remains the enemy of God. Knowledge about Jesus is not belief in Jesus. And I love Jesus' courage in this text. He's hemmed in. He's completely encircled. That's what the verb, when they gathered around him, means. He's trapped, and he looks them dead in the eye, and he tells them, "You do not believe." We live in a world where people think that people are basically good, that everyone is going to heaven, and if someone is genuinely religious or just a basically good person, doesn't do anything stupid like murder someone, if that's you, then, well, God's going to accept us. That's not the claims of Jesus. Jesus did not come saying, "I am one of the many ways to reach God. I'm one possible truth among the options, a source of life among others, and everyone's on their way to the Father. You can get there. One of the ways you can get there is through me." That is not the message of Christ. He came and said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Salvation is this wonderful and gracious and glorious gift of God's grace that he grants to anyone who will come to him on his terms. But then the question we end up asking, must ask of that, is what are his terms? Because we can only come on his terms. His terms are simply this: turn from your sin and self-reliance to complete trust in Jesus. You do nothing. You forsake your sin and you trust, you rest, you accept, you receive, all passively, done to you by the Spirit of God. You receive from his hand the salvation that he has accomplished. We do nothing. In other words, quit trying to be God and quit trying to manipulate God into saving you by your actions. The only way to be saved is to receive by faith alone the work of Christ alone on your behalf. And anyone who fails to do this, anyone who refuses to believe, or anyone who tries to add to their belief a work and say that's necessary for their salvation, will be eternally damned, will be eternally lost in the fires of hell. It's not faith plus works, it's not works, it's just faith, complete trust in what Christ has done on our behalf and nothing else. Now notice the word order here in verse 26. Jesus said, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." What? We would expect Jesus to say, "Since you do not believe, you're not my sheep." But Jesus says something very different. He says that their disbelief stems from the fact that they are not his sheep. What has Jesus said early in the chapter? "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Those whom God has determined before the foundation of the world that he would save, he is going to save. And these people are rejecting. And Jesus says, "Your rejection stems from the fact you're not my sheep." And this reminds us that because of our sin, when we're in our condition of sin and the condition of spiritual death due to our sin, the Bible is very clear. We cannot and we will not believe. And Scripture is clear that unless God intervenes by his grace, unless he grants the gifts of faith and repentance, none will be saved because no one wants it of their own free will. What we want is our sin and our death. And unless God intervenes to the praise of his glorious grace, we're all lost. But he does intervene, and he does save, and he wakes us up to the truths of the gospel, and he gives us new hearts, takes away that heart of stone, and works the miracle of the new birth by his Spirit, and draws us to himself, and saves, and is saving a whole host of people to populate the kingdom of heaven, to praise him for all of eternity. And so these people's rejection of Christ is a clear demonstration that they are not his sheep. Now, word of caution, folks. None of us are in the shoes of Jesus. And none of us are in a position to ever pass judgment on whether or not someone is elect. Jesus is privy to the secret counsel of God's will. We are not. Jesus knows all men's hearts and therefore can look at these men and say they're never going to believe because they're not his sheep. We don't know all men's hearts. And so we do not have the capacity to pass that judgment on anyone. Furthermore, God does not ask us to. In fact, to do so is to rise up and to sit on the throne of God yourself. Rather, what Scripture commands us to do is to proclaim the gospel to all men and to call all men to salvation. And with this grand promise, because it comes from the lips of Christ, that all who believe will most certainly be saved. So come and be saved. And we do that not with a fear that it's not going to work because I don't know who the elect are. We do it with this grand confidence because God has promised as we do that, I'm going to save people. Because that's how I work by my sovereign grace. And so we are emboldened, we are empowered to proclaim the gospel. And we do it with the hope that God will bear the fruit of conversion in people's lives to the praise of his glorious grace. And so our response to Jesus, that's what determines the eternal destiny of our souls. If we believe, we are saved. And as we're going to see in verses 28 through 30, nothing can remove that salvation from us. But this gives way to a second question then. How am I saved? I believe in Christ alone. How do I know I believed in Christ alone? That's another great question. It's one where all of us ought to wrestle with. This is where insecurity in salvation comes from. We want to believe, but how do I know if my faith is the genuine article or a cheap imitation? That's a question worth wrestling with, right? Because we've seen multiple times in John's gospel, been told that people believed, and then before we even get out of the next paragraph in the chapter, we find the very people who believed rejecting Christ and walking away, and Jesus says their faith is false. So how do we know? Do I have this cheap imitation, or am I genuinely saved because I have the real article, the real faith? How do we know that we believe? The answer to that, our assurance that we have believed, is found in a transformed life. Repeatedly in John chapter 10, Jesus has said, his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And he reiterates that exact same truth here in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Three simple clauses, three simple statements, all of which we have run into already over the course of John chapter 10. But Jesus is being very clear that his sheep respond, that there are three things, three experiences in the life of God's people that give them the confidence that their faith is genuine. What are they? First, God's people receive God's word. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. It's not just an audible hearing. It's a receiving hearing. It's a hearing that causes them to respond to what they hear. Right? When we think about it, in the illustration that governs John chapter 10, the shepherd comes to that sheepfold, and there are sheep from multiple shepherds in the fold, and the shepherd issues his unique call to the sheep. All the sheep hear it, right? All the sheep hear the sound. But those who are the shepherds, they come, they follow, and he takes them out to pasture. The sheep respond. The other sheep in the fold hear his call, but they have no desire to follow it. In fact, the text says they flee from it because they belong to a different shepherd. God's people respond when they hear his call. This is true in salvation. He calls us to faith in himself, and we come to him by faith for salvation. But it's also true of the call to follow him as a disciple. God's people respond to God's word when they hear it. To put it negatively, God's people do not habitually cast God's word behind their back to ignore it, to do the very thing they know that is a violation of it. I have the unique experience because of the role I have in the life of the church of having a larger percentage of people coming to see me than most people. And one of the things that brings people into my office on a fairly regular basis is the fact they're struggling with sin. That there's something in their life that they know isn't right, but they can't figure out how to get over it. And it's a common experience that they think they come in and they're uncomfortable and they don't want to talk to you about what's going on. And then they finally fess up and then they cringe like, oh dear, here it comes. Well, they have no clue how encouraged I am that they have come. And so encouraged that they're opening up about their struggle, because to me that is a mark that they are God's people. They're discontent with the sin in their life. They know it's wrong. They know they're supposed to be free of it, and they want help being free of it. I promise you, ever come to see me with a challenge, I will not reject you. I will not castigate you. I might get firm with you if you continue on in it after we've met a few times, but I will not reject you. It's a sign of God's grace at work in you, and I will not fight against that. It's a good thing. God's people, when they hear God's word, respond to it. They will not ignore it. Second thing that marks true sheep is relationship. Jesus reminds us again here in verse 27 of the intimate knowledge he has of his people. I know them. Once again, we would think initially, we know him, but that's not the words he chooses. He says, I know them. And I think there's a direct reference back to what he taught us in verses 14 through 16, where we spent quite a bit of time thinking about how salvation is more than an escape from the consequences of sin. It is that, but it is so much more. It's not about escaping the fires of hell. It's about having our severed relationship with God restored. God created us in his image that we might glorify him by supremely enjoying him forever. That's why he put us on this earth. And we messed up our capacity to do that by sinning. Salvation deals with the separation of sin and restores us to God. God is not a theory in our heads. He is our loving, caring Heavenly Father, whose presence we are aware of regularly through the ministry of his Spirit. As we walk after God, we are known by him, and we know that we are known by him. Last night when I went to bed, there was an issue in life of church that was chewing at me. You ask my wife, I started to get agitated about it. And 6 years of pastoral ministry has experienced me. It's going to be 2, 3, 4 in the morning before I get off to sleep, because I'm going to sit here and wrestle with this all night long. My wonderful wife says, you need to go to sleep. Yeah, but I can't. And it chews at me, and it chews at me, and it chews at me. And all at once, it's just a reminder, this is stupid. I can't fix this. There's nothing I can do about this. And in silent prayer, I gave it over to the Lord, and absolute peace enters the room. And I went out, rolled over and went to sleep, and I never just roll over and go to sleep. And I was very aware that I was known and loved by my Heavenly Father in that moment. We are known by the Shepherd, and we know that we are known by the Shepherd. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. Third, Jesus says his sheep follow him. I want to be careful here, because I never want to give the impression that salvation is got anything remotely to do with what we do. Because it doesn't. It never has to do with what we do. But Scripture is clear that salvation brings transformation. Scripture says that when we are saved, we pass out of death into life. It says that our hearts of stone are removed from us, and we are given a heart of flesh that is responsive to God. We go from being enemies of God to being children of God. We go from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness. Jesus repeatedly defines belief in John's gospel as following him. Now, this is why I want to talk just for a moment about this false assurance that we are giving people today, because it is damaging people's spiritual walk, and I think that we are trying to convince some people who have not yet entered the kingdom that they're in the kingdom, and we are then working against the purposes of the gospel in their life. We think the act of praying a sinner's prayer saves someone, right? Someone is, you hand them a tract and there's that prayer in the back of it. Pray that prayer and you have eternal life. Now, I'm not against sinner's prayer. Like many of you, when I came to faith in Christ, I expressed that faith in a simple, childlike sinner's prayer. I was about 3 at the time. But the faith is what saves us, not the words. Prayer did not save us. And there are countless people, I believe, sitting in pews all across Canada and perhaps in this room this morning who've prayed the formula in hopes that that would earn them salvation. And their faith is in faith, not in Christ. And there is a huge difference. And then those of us that do have faith in Christ and our desire for them to feel secure in their salvation do something very damaging. When they begin to doubt their salvation, rather than pointing them to Christ, we point them to the date that we wrote for them in the front of their Bibles and said, you prayed the prayer on that date, don't doubt it. It's terrible counsel. Terrible counsel. It contradicts God's word. Some people need to doubt their salvation because they're not saved. Some people need to doubt that they're right with God because they're not right with God. When we pray a prayer and then go on with life as normal, and there's no change in our actions, in our affections, or in our disposition towards sin, we should doubt if we are born again. Jesus says his sheep follow him. They follow him. Once we are saved, hear me clearly, if we are saved, we will never be the same. Obedience is the fruit of belief. Obedience is what happens after we believe. It's the demonstration that we are indeed children of God. The continued pursuit of sin as followers of Christ is not an option. Turn over with me very quickly to Romans chapter 6. I'm not going to explain it, but I'm going to read it because it's so powerful. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, and that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are under law and not under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Don't miss that. The gospel is freedom. It is freedom from the slavery of sin. It's freedom from the consequences of sin. It is freedom to have a restored relationship with God. but it is not freedom to do whatever you jolly well please. We are set free from the slavery of sin, and we are enslaved to the righteousness of God. We must be holy. We must strive. You shall be holy. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. The pursuit of holiness is not an option for the super spiritual. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Paul's point in Romans 6, we'll walk through it in detail someday, but Paul's point is that the second birth, the new birth, brings transformation to our lives. And if that transformation is not evident in tangible ways, we are right to doubt our salvation. But that doubt should not undo us. That doubt should cause us to fly to Christ by faith and there find security, remembering that Christ's death has paid the penalty for all of our sins. In many ways, the first epistle of John, 1 John, in many ways is a 5-chapter commentary on the truths we're talking about in these very verses. John tells us in 1 John that he wrote to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know you have eternal life. So he writes John's gospel that we might believe in Christ. Then he writes 1 John so that we might know that we believed in Christ, that we might know we have eternal life. It's a letter about eternal security. And how does John say in that epistle that we can know our faith is genuine? It's quite simple. You love God. Okay? How do I know I love God? He says that's simple too. You love God's people and you obey God's commandments. He says if you don't do those things, you don't love God. If you don't love God, you can have no confidence that you're saved. Doesn't mean you're saved or not saved. It just means you have no awareness, no confidence that you are indeed God's child. Following Christ gives us the confidence that we are his children. Part of the reason why I never doubt my salvation anymore is because I can look back at over 30 years of following Christ, and he has never once forsaken me. He has never once left me. He has pulled me back onto the narrow path so many times. I have seen his work. I've seen his word accomplish his purposes, and there's no turning back. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. I never doubt it anymore. Following Christ gives us the confidence that we are his children, and it's also a grand motivation for our pursuit of holiness. Scripture says that those who persevere to the end will be saved. Jesus told the parable of the four soils, right? And in three of those four soils, the word actually takes root in the dirt and starts to grow a plant. But only one of those plants is acceptable in the sight of God, the one that bore fruit. John 15, Jesus is going to teach us that everyone who believes in him is a branch attached to him, the vine. But we're also told in that text that any branch that does not bear fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. Bearing fruit does not save us. But faith that does not bear fruit is a counterfeit faith. If I look just like the world, I should ask myself if I believe. Salvation brings transformation every time. Let me wrap this up by saying, what does that actually look like practically in our lives? What does that actually look like practically? Give me two quick examples. So a follower of Christ has been gravely offended. Someone has said something, someone has done something that just has cut them to the very core, and they are hurt. And they know they're supposed to forgive, but they can't. And here comes the bitterness, and here comes the anger, and here comes the everything else that comes as a result of this. And there's this war going on inside of them because they know they're supposed to forgive, but they can't find it within themselves to forgive. Scripture says that if we are not willing to forgive others, we can have no confidence that God in heaven has forgiven us. They're holding on to this offense. And holding on to this offense should cause them to ask, do I really believe the gospel? And if the answer is, yes, I really believe the gospel, then their next thought really ought to be, then I must follow Christ by forgiving, even though I don't want to. Because Scripture says those who aren't willing to forgive do not receive forgiveness from God. I am so grateful for the forgiveness I've received. It is my joy and my duty to forgive. And so it's their love for Christ and their desire to be like Him that will outweigh the offense. Consider another example. Consider a person that is caught in sexual sin. Hear the words of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. These verses ought to put a holy fear in our hearts. Do you not know that the immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that's cross-dressers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous. Uh-oh, this is starting to get a little closer to home for some of us. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Folks, when we read a list like that and we see some of our sins on a list like that, that should cause us to pull up short and say, wait a second, my Bible says people who give themselves this type of thing will not inherit the kingdom of God. Am I a follower of Christ or not? Do I really believe the gospel? Because my life right now isn't reflecting it. For some of us, the world consumes us. It's heartbreaking. One of Paul's companions went on church planting stuff with him. A guy named Demas, we're told. And towards the end of Paul's life, we're told this sad report about Demas. Having loved this present world, he's abandoned me. Walked with Christ, fell in love with the world, gone. Heart-wrenching. But if we believe, if we look at it and say, okay, I know this secret sin, nobody else knows about it, but it's there, and I know it's wrong, and I believe in Christ, I believe He's paid for all of my sin, then if that is true, it is time by God's grace to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us and to run the race that is set before us. It's time for us to experience the freedom that comes in the very next verse of 1 Corinthians 6, after all these sins, and we're told they won't inherit the kingdom of God, then we read this incredible statement. Such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so it is my belief in the gospel, and it is my belief that Christ paid for all of my sins, past, present, and future, that it's all been dealt with by the blood of Christ, that then motivates me to lay aside the sin and to look like Christ. Most people, that the reason they don't get past the sin they're struggling with is because they're struggling with it because they don't like the consequences of it. And they never get victory because of that. We only get victory when our love for Christ outpaces the love of the passing pleasures of sin. So Jesus says, follow me. That's the gospel call. Follow me. And you'll have a life of turmoil, a life of persecution, a life of pain, a life of upheaval, but at the end of it all will be eternal life. And from here to there, you will have my abiding presence and you will be known by me and you will have joy and peace and freedom throughout the tumultuous journey. Following Christ does not secure us salvation, but following Christ gives us the confidence that our faith is genuine. Now that might be unnerving. I find it very interesting. At the end of 2 Corinthians, which is actually the fourth letter Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that we are told, he tells them, the last thing he tells them, he says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. So perhaps some of what we've talked about this morning has actually destroyed your certainty, your security. All of us fall short of Christ in many ways. But the surety of our salvation does not rest in us and what we do. Our experience of it will be influenced. Our experience of our assurance will be influenced by what we do. But the surety of our salvation has nothing to do with us. The God who saved us is the God who will keep us. And that's the point of verses 28 through 30. And we'll talk about it next week. There's hope. There's peace and there's joy to be found in Christ, because all whom he saves, he will keep. And we can know it by following him. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to be those sheep who follow you the first time, who do not need you to get our attention with your shepherd's crook. Help us to follow you. Help us to know that we have eternal life. And Lord God, if there's anyone here this morning who is not certain of their relationship with you, I pray that you help them to realize that if they come to you, if they believe in what Christ has done for them, they'll just trust the promise of your word. They will have life, salvation. And as we will look at next week, no one can snatch them out of your almighty, powerful hands. Stir up our affections and our desires to bear fruit for your kingdom, knowing ultimately, God, that all fruit that is born through us is the work of your grace, not the efforts of our hands. Thank you for today, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.